I would call your attention once again to the words that we have in Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." We have been following Matthew's description of the rejection of Jesus and the opposition that arises to him and his response. And you remember, in the week past, there was those quotes that Jesus used from the Old Testament to identify John as the messenger, as the prophet who was to come to turn Israel back to God, which also then identified him as the Lord coming to the temple. The Lord who suddenly comes to the temple. And in referring everyone back to Malachi, we go back and we see the wonderful promises of the gospel to dispirited Israel, whose arms hung down, whose legs were weak, whose spirit was broken. And in the face of unrepentance and condemnation of their unrepentance, Jesus issues that wonderful invitation that we have here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. That kind of invitation that Malachi prophesied God would issue when he came, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, and Israel going out like calves let loose from the stall, leaping. And so the sermon was entitled, "Leaping Calves," because of the unbridled joy that God would bring to those who accept this invitation. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But at that time, as Jesus continued to teach, what was the response from the leaders, the teachers, the intellectuals, the seminary professors, the scribes who published the word? Well, they accused him. They reject his authority. And in what was read to you this morning, you see the kind of accusations they make. Your disciples are doing what is unlawful. Do you hear the veiled kind of accusation there? You must be teaching something wrong yourself. Look at what your disciples do. They don't understand the basics of righteousness, and they're doing what is unlawful. And then he heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And one would think that releasing someone from their burden, you see, the leaping calf theme continuing in the ministry of Jesus, the one who has come to establish righteousness as a sun, a dawning that brings those healing rays and causes rejoicing for all who look to the righteousness of God that he is establishing. And what happens? They criticize him for healing a man with withered hand, as if it weren't a good thing to release someone from the stall to go like a leaping calf on the Sabbath day. I suppose the Sabbath day is supposed to be a misery. But that isn't how the Lord Jesus looked at the Sabbath day. It's a day when mercy should bring justice, so that those who are condemned will be condemned, and those who are righteous in God's sight, not for their own works, but because of their faith and trust in him, will be declared righteous. That's the justice. That's the judgment he's bringing. And so we have this wonderful insertion, this comment by Matthew, which is our text today, because Jesus doesn't stay and do combat with the Pharisees. That's not the character of what he came to do. He's single-mindedly ordering his ministry that both that secret will of God and that revealed will of God are carried out perfectly in what he does. Because after all, his obedience is somewhat different than ours. You and I, we look at the future and it's all unknown. We look at life and for the most part, it's a mystery. We look at God's word and we don't understand everything in it. And so we take what we know, we apply it as a lamp to our feet and a light for our way, step by step going, day by day, if indeed we are following the Lord. And we don't prepare everything around us to coordinate with that journey. That's somebody else's job. I don't know if you figured it out yet, but as someone once said to me in the hills of Georgia, I ain't God. And guess what? Neither are you. So there's a lot outside of our control. There's a lot we can't do. And we can't structure our day as it comes to us. I didn't decide it was going to be sunny for you today. And beautifully mild it is. It's a lovely day in western Pennsylvania. I know people are shocked. They're starting to go outside and look around to see what's wrong. The sun is shining, folks. That's what that is. And that's a beautiful thing. I had nothing to do with it. And you had nothing to do with it. But we can go and pray and thank the Lord for the enjoyment of the rain, for the beauty of the sunshine. The earth is nourished and replenished, and we rejoice in the goodness of God. God is in control. But our Lord Jesus doesn't live in the dark. As he carries out his earthly ministry in unbroken communion with the Father, the Lord Jesus, who is God, very God, two natures in one person, he is God, very God, and the eternal Word has taken to himself a true human nature, that the God-man, as he lives in the world and is in the economy of salvation, and what we call the economic trinity, that relation that The triune God in our salvation voluntarily assumes to himself the Father assuming the place of a judge, the Son assuming the place of our friend, who offers to the offended judge, our Father, himself as that offering for sin, for the Father appoints him as one who must go and purchase us by redemption, offering himself as our representative, as the one with whom God covenants and all of those who are in him covenanted that his purchase of us should redeem us to God. And in reward, he gives us to the Son and all things into his hands as the mediator. And the Spirit of God takes all that the Son has gotten for us and would declare to be ours, and the Spirit of God brings that to us and makes it ours in our experience, applies all that wonderful redemption to us. Now that's God as he operates as the economic Trinity. That's not God as he exists in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ontological Trinity as we speak of it in theology. Is God as he exists in himself, in which there's no subordination whatsoever. He is. And as he exists, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God is the same in substance, equal in power and glory in all his persons. But the Father eternally begets the Son. The Father is of none. He is the fountain of the Godhead. And he eternally begets the Son in an eternal begetting, communicating to him the whole of the divine nature in that eternal begetting. And the Father and the Son eternally cause the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son in an eternal procession. And so the Father is first, and the Son is second, and the Spirit is third. But there is no subordination. But in salvation, as the Father is the fountain, so he is the fountain of our salvation. And so the Son is eternally loved and begotten. So he becomes that Son in whom all the sons will be counted. And as the Spirit orders and applies, so in creation and salvation, the Spirit of God. And in salvation, there is this voluntary subordination. And if you don't understand that, you won't be able to read the New Testament and get anything out of it. Because we'll find ourselves saying things about God which we ought not. And what is said here of Jesus is that he is the servant. He is not going to struggle. He's not going to fight. The Pharisees have made all these outrageous accusations against him because they reject him. And Jesus is going to walk away from that. Why is he walking away from that? Because he's the servant of the Lord. And Matthew inserts this wonderful passage reflecting on our Savior, and that he fulfills the servant passages. He quotes Isaiah 42, that the Lord has put his Spirit upon this one. We know he's done that already. Matthew has taken us through John's baptism and the Spirit of God descending and equipping the Messiah. And Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, tells us why and what's that all about. He tells us that this servant is going to bring forth justice. He's going to bring forth righteousness, and not just for Israel, but for the nations. But it's going to be an onerous and difficult thing. And so God supplying him by the Holy Spirit, this servant is one who will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. He will not flee until righteousness is established in the earth. This is what Jesus promises in John 10, that he's the good shepherd. And the good shepherd will not run away when the wolf comes, but he'll lay down his life for the sheep. And that's what the servant passages that belong together and are epexegetical of one another, that is, they explain one another and reveal things about the servant that we have in Isaiah, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 61, in which God reveals that he has a servant he's sending. God the Father is sending his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world. And this one is going to establish righteousness. How is he going to do it? Well, Isaiah 52 and through Isaiah 53 tells us he's the suffering servant. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to bear our iniquities in his body on the tree. He's going to become a man of grief, full of sorrows. But in order to do that, Philippians 2 says he has to be one who's obedient, who's humble, who surrenders himself to the will of the Father, and in that obedience, so obey that the righteousness of God is established both by the active and the passive obedience of God, so that when you and I go before the Lord and Jesus is our head and our representative and our high priest, it's not our righteousness that we present. We don't have an argument with God that says, that is, we don't have a legal presentation that says, God, look, I'll make a deal. I'll be really good if you'll just do that. You know, like the old movies that many of you have never seen? And the bad guy, you know, the little kid's dying in the hospital room and the thug is looking out the window. Oh, God, I know I've not been a good person, but, you know, I'll go straight. I'll turn myself in if only you heal this little boy. And then, of course, the boy is healed, and who knows what happens to the thug. But for those of you who haven't seen those movies, there's a lot better than the stuff you're watching today. And a good guy always wins in the end. And what I like about that, it's not true of life as we experience it here, but it's part of the larger story which is true. And that is, the good guy does win in the end. The Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, is risen from the dead. He's coming again to make all things new. And sin and hell and death, the grave, all that is vanquished. And when we talked about the release that Jesus brings, and we talked about the peace and the freedom that Jesus would bring in last week's sermons, and about leaping like calves, I know that for all of us, there's that little part somewhere that cynically sits on our shoulder and whispers in our ear, oh yeah, have I experienced that? But this servant of the Lord is chosen of God. From all eternity, God determined that Christ would be the one. We are predestined to the adoption of sons. We are those who have been elect in the Lamb from before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. And he is the chosen servant. And he comes to lay down his life for our sins. I wish I had time in the service this morning to read through each one of these servant passages and where they are cited again and again in the New Testament. And I'm sure as we go through in the evening services, the glory of God in the Old Testament, so that we're prepared to hear these things in the New Testament eventually, if God permits in his providence, then I will get to preaching on those passages in the future in the evening service. But God did put his spirit upon his servant to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And what will be his character? It has to be that character which is consistent with going to the cross. And so he will not quarrel. He will not cry aloud. They won't hear his voice. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not pugnacious. He's not a provocateur. Jesus is not the communist rebel that he was painted to be in liberation theology in South America. Jesus is not here to revolutionize society. He's not to gather an army and to conquer the Romans. That wasn't what he was about. And what Matthew quotes for us here in this little insertion between the rejections of Jesus not only helps explain why he didn't stand and fight, why he didn't do a Donald Trump on the Pharisees, but to connect him with those other servant passages so that we understand this is the one who came in obedience to the Father with a mission from which he will not be distracted. And no matter what the opposition or whether or not they crucify him, he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until righteousness is established and preached throughout all the world. And his character is that which belongs to one who can carry out that mission. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's one who is coming to be the gentle servant. And that is so he can minister to what is described here. A bruised reed he will not break, or a smoldering wick, he will not quench. The King James, by the way, is just so much more beautiful. A bruised reed he will not crush. If I remember, smoldering flax he will not quench. He will not snuff out. Picture an oil lamp. They had these little oil lamps, and they filled them with olive oil or other oils. And then they had pieces of flax, material they wore, material they wrote on. It was pounded material, vegetable matter, and could be made into many things. But particularly the wicks were made out of that. As the oil goes down, or if there's some defect in the wick, you know from your own experience, it may just smoke. It's not burning. There's little embers there. There's little sparks, but all you're getting is smoke, not light. You light a wick to get light, and so there's no light. It's about to go out. Now, you and I don't worry about that because that was just on the table as a sort of atmosphere, maybe a nice romantic evening with your wife while the baby's not nursing, and you just turn on the electric switch and bam-o, you know, there's light. But in those days, if you didn't keep coals burning in the house and the lamps going out, things could get dark, and there's no remedy. Now, what do you do? He's going to lightly blow on that, fill the lamp with oil, lightly and carefully get it to of itself reignite. Or a bruised reed, just something's already unstable, ready to break apart, doesn't just snap it off. He's so gentle that the thing remains the way it is. What is he talking about here? A gentle Savior who is able to deal with the weak. We are called to faith. We are called to repentance. But do you feel like those who are without doubts? Are you those who know no fear? Are you those who don't struggle with sin? Are you those who live without cares? Are you those who are ready in your strength and because you're so confident in yourself that you are ready for any challenge or problem that may arise? Well, not everybody is that way. And so there are people who question their salvation because in the face of eternity, they feel as if there's no way that God can have forgiven me for this or for that or for the other thing. And again and again and again I've sinned. Weak in faith, slow and struggling in repentance, not faithful in Christian service and crying out to the Lord, Lord God, I'm unable. What do you do with weak souls? Jesus doesn't cast them out. There are those who look out on the fields that are white for harvest, and they want to go after the strong ones. They want to go after those who will make good disciples, whose testimony will be able to be used in pamphlets and in commercials and on TV, and who have enough money that when they're converted, they can fund it. A man once said to me, in criticizing those who had joined the church while I was pastor in that place, and he was saying that as he looked around, so many of those whom he would have recognized were absent. Someone from the congregation reminded him, they're all dead. Over half the congregation died while I was the pastor there. And no pews would have been filled. Certainly the building would not have had the numbers in it had not people been added, many of them by conversion, several of the adults by adult baptism. And surprisingly, he said what was in his heart, probably wondered if he actually said it aloud, I'm sorry I ever heard it from him. He said, but they're not the right kind of people. What this passage teaches us is that no matter where you are in life, there isn't any such thing with Jesus as the right kind of people. Are you weak? Do you doubt? Are you struggling? Now you have a gentle Savior who's offering to you his care, and he will not hurt you. Everything he does will be that gentle touch which won't extinguish a smoking wick or break an already bent reed. What measures he takes and what he sends from the Father will supply you. It's that kind of thing that Jesus is talking about and Matthew is reflecting on when he quotes Isaiah. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. When he says, in addition, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, refreshment, refurbishment, gently blowing on that wick until the embers ignite and the light as from Jesus is reflected in the light of our life. That's what Jesus is saying. Come to me. I'm that sort of Savior. It's why I spoke of the freedom, the relief, the joy, the abundant life. Jesus says it in John chapter 10. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Leaping calves, those released from the stall, a long, hard winter. Now the grass in the pasture beckons, and they go leaping and kicking and rejoicing. But we might object. I've come to Jesus, and I'm not leaping. Well, you can't bear two yokes at the same time. Have you taken off the yoke of your old master, sin, so that you can put on the yoke of Christ? Repentance turns away from sin with full apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We grieve and we hate our sin. We grieve over it. We don't want to continue in it. We don't come to Jesus and say, here I come and you have to accept me, sins and all. We come to Jesus to bear our sins and to release us from our sins, not only to forgive us and to cleanse us, but to renew us so that we live in newness of life. And we take on that new yoke. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So it's as if we've taken off one oppressive burden and suddenly find ourselves directed and governed by one who is, it's absolutely undifficult, if you will. It's without labor. It's not a trial. We may doubt that such freedom is for us. We're too weak, we're too weary, we're too set in our ways. You may have ways in which you are set. And those of you who are set in your ways, of course, life has a way of shaking things up, doesn't it? We might think everything's going in one particular way, and this is the way things ought to be, and this is the way I'm going to do. And life comes along and shifts all of that. But you see, because we're set in our ways, we're brittle and easily broken. And we doubt that we can be set free with such joy. But the scripture reminds us that though the outer man decays, the inner man is being renewed day by day. We can get away with being renewed in the inner man. We can change. You're never too old to leap like calves in the inner man. For some of us, the outer man's given up those expressions. But I'm leaping right now. You just can't see it. And it may be for some, it's been a hard winter in your soul. The grass really looks green. The door's open. But can I really go that way? Because repentance requires new obedience, a confession of sin, a going to things to which we are unused. Praying together, husband and wife, when you haven't done it for years. Confessing your sins to one another when you haven't done it in years. Starting family worship. Why are you messing up our schedule now? Coming out Sunday evening. which I hope you'll do. By the way, you can have a good start next week. Pastor Quigley's going to be preaching morning and evening, so it'll be a good reason to start your evening attendance. I plan to be here, Lord willing. And that new obedience just seems to be a bridge too far. I can't get there from here. I just can't begin it. Well, you're a smoldering wick. You are a bruised reed, and you need help. But Jesus is gentle, and he'll get you there. You see, these objections are not valid. And the Savior will take what measures are necessary. Because the cross is always in view. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. He bore your diseases, your infirmities, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he calls the rest of us to join him. You know, there is such a thing as power religion. I object to it. It's that triumphalism that says Jesus is risen, the Spirit's been given, everybody should be healthy, everybody should be strong in faith. And, you know, our religion is all about power. You know, it's sort of that whiter-than-white smile. You know, teeth that never quit. I don't know how some of those guys get that many teeth in their mouth. But when they smile, there it is. You know, this is the power that you can have. This is the hair that you can wear. This is the life that we can offer to you. And your life is in the dumpster because you haven't believed enough. But God, it's a religion of power, and he's going to get. That's not what I'm preaching this morning. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And that means you are called to live under the character of the cross, just as Jesus did. So we are gentle, we are caring, we are patient. We endure one another. We bear one another's burdens. We carry one another. And you look around the auditorium and you see need after need, person after person who really could use your fellowship and help. And you need theirs. And the gentle Savior will incorporate you gently into one body and make you united and helpful and healing by his word and spirit with one another. And righteousness, judgment, will be seen in the earth, in this world of sin and death, where love is excluded, light is not shed, where everything is tumult, disease, poverty, war, hatred, jealousy. What comes? The loving, caring, healing fellowship of the righteous, the saints, those who are holy to the Lord, the servant of God, making them servants. And when you pick up the New Testament, what do you read of the apostles' descriptions of themselves? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. This gentle servant didn't come in judgment. Oh, the day is coming. Jesus will return and make all things new. And all judgment has been given into his hand. But this is the day of the proclamation of the cross. in glory. John represents it as the mighty king, and then he enters into the courts of heaven. And what do you see? One slain, one like a lamb that is slain. Jesus doesn't want you to go roaring into the world. He doesn't expect you to go and exercise power that compels and convinces. He wants you to go with the healing that he's shedding in the proclamation of the gospel and of that gentle serving that belongs to the gentle servant whom God has sent into the world, who would not fight, who did not call on thousands of angels, who did not tear himself loose from the cross and come down and breathe death upon all those before him, but surrendered even to the death of the cross, being obedient to the Father even to death on the cross. And now he's been raised and given the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and tongue confess. How? Through the gentle persuasion of the proclamation of the Word of God that brings healing, forgiveness, new life, and creates a community of worship and of healing. That's what is happening today as a result of the work of our gentle Savior, who is God's gentle servant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would help us to surrender ourselves with every expectation that our Savior will not harm us. He will not lead us into harmful ways of repentance in the sense that we will not be forgiven, that our souls will not be cared for, that we shall not be raised from the dead, we shall not be acceptable in your sight or holy unto the Lord, but that even as you treasured and beloved your only begotten Son, who you sent into the world as your servant, the one in whom your soul delights, as you have joined us to him, so may you say of us that you have chosen us, and as we are in Jesus, your soul delights in us. We would in him be servants, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, help our unbelief. We would repent and leave what all in us is impure, unholy, unhelpful, all that is sin. And for many of us, we know exactly what we have to leave and exactly what we have to do, but we've put it off and we're afraid. Oh, gentle Savior, deal with us in mercy and lead us into these things in your care that bends low and lifts the needy and the poor out of the dust. And as your cries went before the Father, and in your need you presented yourself to him, and we have sung with you of that need, and you teach us how to address ourselves in our weakness to you, our God. So now we pray as we sing, and as we pray, you may lift us up through the Exalted One. Our prayers may be before you. And the week that stretches before us will be changed and will be renewed, because we walk into it in a new giving of ourselves, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following the gentle servant, our gentle Savior, into the new obedience that is clearly that which you have set before us to purpose and to endeavor after. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.